Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, if you're new this morning, or this afternoon, I should say, we're in a series on Romans. It's a series we started last year, and we took the summer off in terms of studying Romans, and now we're back in chapter 8. The title of the message is Victory by the Spirit. Victory by the Spirit. When you come to Romans chapter 8, it's arguably one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible and certainly in the book of Romans. It starts with that great verse, there is therefore now, Romans 8:1, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. That's a summation of what Paul had been saying in previous chapters. After verse 1, the chapter takes a very interesting turn. So we saw last time that in the first seven chapters of Romans, the Holy Spirit's mentioned one time in seven chapters. You get to chapter 8, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit is mentioned 20 times. And what you have essentially in Romans chapter 8, after verse 1, is a celebration of the working of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. So God having saved us, we've learned about the Father loving us, the Father planning, the Father justifying, the Son really carrying out the plan on the cross, dying for our sin. But now it's the Spirit of God, as we saw last time, who is at work in us. What is the Spirit of God doing in us? We looked at that. We saw that, number one, He's changing how we think. That the Holy Spirit, we get it, we have a mindset when we're walking with the Spirit. Number two, He is producing in us life. That's the life of God, this you know, the fruit of the Spirit and the character of Christ in us. We saw as well, He dwells in us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. If any man does not have the Spirit, he is not of Christ. In other words, if you don't have the Spirit of God living in you, it's because you're not a Christian. Because once you become a Christian, the Spirit of God takes up residence in you. Paul says, don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Who have you received from God? He lives in you. That's one of the great things about coming to Christ. Suddenly, it's no longer God just outside of you. It's God living in you. How good is that? And then we saw how powerful He is. He's powerful enough to resurrect us. That the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that same power is the power of the Holy Spirit, and He will resurrect us. I mean, it take all of, no matter how decayed and how many years it's been, He'll bring it all back together and resurrect our bodies. Now, He does more than that. He does a lot more, and we're going to see more of it in Romans. And this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to think about what He does relative to our victory over sin, because He empowers us to victory over sin. Let's read the verses here. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Romans 8:13, several commentators say it is the most significant verse in the New Testament regarding the sanctification of the believer. You say, well, sanctification, what's that mean? Let me give you a definition. We'll walk through a longer definition, come back and summarize it. But it's important for us to think through what God is doing in us. So we talked a lot about justification, now sanctification. Sanctification is the continuing change worked by God in us. That's in us who believe. So it's God working in us at salvation. We become a new person in Christ, but we're still living in an unredeemed, fallen body. But the Holy Spirit is working in us to make us more like Jesus. And as He does that, He's freeing us from sinful habits and forming in us Christ-like affections, that means things that we would desire, dispositions. In other words, he makes you more loving. He makes you more joyful. He makes you, that's a fruit of the Spirit, changes your disposition. You're like different. I can remember that when my mom, for example, came to Christ, she was a different person. She was the same, but she was different. She had a different disposition about her and virtues. He creates virtues in our life. Maybe that's part of that is dispositions. Part of it is just, you know, you become maybe more generous. You become more thoughtful. You become more caring, more compassionate. Different things that are graces of the Lord, things that make us like Jesus. He works the character of Christ in us. It does not instantly eradicate sin. So here's what we know is not true. Nobody gets zapped by the Spirit of God and then they no longer sin. Oh, if only that were true. I remember we were on a Holy Land trip. I was going with a seminary in Europe, and we were going through the life of Martin Luther. And we're in Germany somewhere getting ready to go see something, and they decide to sing. It's a seminary group, and they decide to sing this song, My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. When they were singing that, the professor said, if only that were true, ha. And so, you know, we wish we could resign all the follies of sin. We'd like to, but, you know, people still sin. What sanctification does is it makes us gradually more like Christ, gradually causes us to sin less. Doesn't make us sinless, but causes us to sin less. Nor does it merely restrain or repress it. So it's not a repression or restraining of sin. It's a transformation of our life. Sanctification produces transformation. Yeah. That's good. It's the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer to make us like Jesus. Wow. Isn't that exciting? Yeah. Every day, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3, we're transformed by the Lord who is the Spirit from glory to glory to glory. One translation says we're trained by degrees. Gradually, incrementally, he's changing us. Next week, you're going to be more like Christ than you were this week. I'm anticipating that. Next year, if the Lord tarries, next 5 years, more like Jesus. Isn't that exciting? And that's something the Spirit of God is doing in us. Now, let's look at the verse again. You got verse 12. I'm going to focus on verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Listen, we have to have the Spirit of God energizing us. Flesh cannot kill flesh. Flesh cannot reform the flesh. If we try in our own power to become like Jesus, it will not work. We'll be fighting, in the words of John Owen, a battle without victory and a war without peace. Think of that. You and I can't do it on our own. It is impossible for us to do that. We have to have the Spirit of God working in us. And this was alluded to and hinted by Paul in Romans chapter 6. Let me just show you this real quick. But now that you have, verse 22, been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. I want to point out three things in this verse. First of all, we've been set free from sin. Remember Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, you died to sin, how can you live in it? We've died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? And we said this, we said that we've died to sin. When you came to Christ, it was as if you were in Christ, you were crucified with Christ, you died with him, you were buried with him. When he died on the cross, he died to sin, and therefore we died to sin. So we're dead to sin, but sin is not dead to us. Right. Okay, so sin didn't die. We've got a new man, a new being. So there still is this battle with sin. Second thing I want you to notice, we have become slaves of God. Now, when Paul uses that, I think this merits some qualification simply because we have a tendency, because of what's happening culturally in our world today, especially in the country, and because of the horrific past in American history. When we hear the word slavery, we have a tendency to bring all of that to bear on it. And Paul realizes, as he's using the issue of slavery to God, he realizes that that analogy isn't completely adequate. He almost apologizes in verse 9 or 19 or admits, you know, I'm speaking in human terms, is the way he puts it. It's not an apology, but he realizes it's at some point that analogy breaks down in our relationship to God. The way to see it is we have become willing, wholehearted, devoted servants of God. So now we've been set free from sin, and what we're saying is, I just want to, with all that's within me, serve God. I just want to do that. And what happens is, the fruit you get, it's not the fruit you produce, it's the fruit that's given to you, is what? It leads to sanctification. So he's telling us there's a work that happens that leads to sanctification. The reason why I emphasize this is because, again, I think it's very, very important for us that we don't try to get in a situation. I think a lot of times believers, two things I think happen. Believers make their own salvation. They have a tendency to view it egocentrically, you know, like I did this, and then I did this, and then I did this, and then I made that decision, and now I do this, and I do this. And if you make your salvation about what you did, then your sanctification invariably becomes about what you do. If, on the other hand, you make your salvation about what God did, because, and I'm not saying we don't have a role, I'm just saying ours is fractional compared to the amazing amount of things God did to save us. And I would suggest that's true in sanctifying and becoming like Christ, that what we do we have a responsibility to cooperate? Yes, you're going to see that. But it's the Spirit of God energizing it, and we have to rely on Him. We have to keep in step with the Spirit. We have to walk close to the Spirit. Or if we're not careful, what happens is we default to a work righteousness and a rules-based Christianity to try to perfect ourselves ultimately in our own flesh, and that doesn't work. Because flesh can't sanctify the flesh. So the Holy Spirit is the key. He is the key to helping you and I become more like Christ. So let's jump in and look at it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. So then, brothers, most translations say therefore, so that's the idea. Because the Holy Spirit has helped us think differently, and because the Holy Spirit is producing in us life and peace, and because the Holy Spirit lives in us, and because the Holy Spirit is resurrecting us, look at this. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. In other words, we don't owe that old life anything. What he's really saying is we're debtors to God. In other words, he's done so much for us in such an over-the-top way that now all of a sudden what we want to do is willingly, joyfully, wholeheartedly, with all that's within us, we just want to love God and live for God and serve God. We're just like, God, you tell me what I can do. You're working in me. I'm walking with you. You're directing me. Lord, how can I serve you? That is the framework of our growing in Christ and our living for Christ and our walking with Christ. Well, Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, we don't need to take a lot of time with that. We covered that thoroughly last week and talked about, you know, the mindset on the flesh does this and this and this. Essentially, what he's saying is if your life is all about worldliness and the worldly state of mind, you will die. And that's eternal death in hell. If what you're about is the world, and what you think about, and what you care about, and what motivates you, and what your life is about, and it's not about the Lord and the things of God and wholeheartedly serving God, you're going to die an eternal spiritual death. It's as if Paul just reminds people one last time because he wants no one to be there. He wants no one to experience that death. And he's juxtapositioning that old way of life and the consequences with a new way of life and the benefits. And he says this, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, when we're talking about the deeds of the body, how do we understand that? Could be defined as the use of our body, which would be your, you know, your hands, what you do, your feet, where you go, your eyes, what you see, your ears, what you hear, your mouth, what you say, to engage in sinful activity. He says, we've got to stop doing that. You put to death the deeds of the body. We say we're going to stop, by the power of the Spirit, sinful activity in our body. That's what he's calling us to do. How do we do that? Now, let me just say this. God has given us, when I give you these principles, I want you to understand, it's like I'm putting nitroglycerin in your hands. I'm putting something highly explosive in your hands. I'm putting something highly powerful in your hands. So, you know, it's very, very powerful. Because the weapons of our warfare, look at it in 2 Corinthians. I just want to point this out. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So the Spirit of God energizes us in a way that is very, very powerful. What I'm giving you is not just principles that are just words or just concepts that are human concepts. These are divinely powerful for the destruction of strongholds. Think about that. Energized by the Spirit, placed in the hands of the believer, these have great power. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Isn't that awesome? So, as we write these down, and I'm going to give you six principles I want you to write down. They're divinely powerful. They're principles that are not just things you and I do, but we say, God, energize this in my life. Make it a reality in my life. Make it real in my life. Make it powerful in my life. Make it work in my life. Make it effective in my life. God, if you touch it and you set your hand on it, you can make this very, very powerful, and that's his desire. So you're not asking him to do something he doesn't want to do. Number one, we have to recognize the presence of sin in our flesh. We have to recognize the presence of sin in our flesh. It says, but if by the Spirit you put to death. I mean, sometimes people say, well, can't God just take it away? Oh, God, take it away. No, God wants to energize us by the Spirit to do battle. He's going to help us. He's going to empower us. But he wants us to get in the fight and mix it up with his power, with his anointing, with his grace, so we can have his victory. But we're going to have to do it. We have to do it. You put it to death. So if you're waiting in some area of your life, you say, I just struggle in this area. If you're waiting for God just to deliver you, that is probably not going to happen. I'm not saying it cannot happen. I'm just saying the norm when it comes to God's working in our life. Have I seen him miraculously deliver somebody who has an addiction? Yes. But as a general rule, rather than miraculously delivering, he progressively disciples and strengthens and leads somebody to live an overcoming life so that they can help others and so that his sanctifying work is happening in all of that. But we have a responsibility. Colossians chapter 3, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then it just lists a bunch of sinful activity. Immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. And then he goes on and says, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. And do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices. So you and I have the responsibility to put to death those things. John Owen, the Puritan writer, he said this, be killing sin or it will be killing you. So this is do or die. Anytime a believer tolerates sinful activity, sinful behavior in their life, it is killing you. In ways you may not see at the time or you may actually see at the time. So the idea is, we've got to deal with sin. We've got to put it to death in our body. The problem is not so much, although the world can tempt us, the problem isn't so much the world around us, the problem isn't television, the problem's not the devil, the problem's not demons, the problem is we're in an unredeemed humanity. And there's sin that desires to master you. It's like it desires to control you. It desires to take a foothold. It's like the most horrible disease you can imagine trying to dominate you. So how do we put it to death? Well, we have to recognize it, right? Yeah. You'd have to see it to be able to kill it. And we have to say, God, help me to see it in my life. I think all of us can identify areas where we say, you know what, this is an area. Everybody has, you know, areas that are more tempting or they're more susceptible to. But I would suggest that there's areas in all of our lives that we just need the Holy Spirit to shine His spotlight, His searchlight into our heart and put His finger on things in our life and say, listen, we got to get rid of this. It's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. I mean, remember in Jeremiah 17, it says, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You know what that saying is? There's times you and I can't even know our own heart. There's times you and it's just hard for us, but I, the Lord, know the heart, is what verse 10 says, or the next verse in Jeremiah 17. This says, the psalmist is saying, search my heart. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you. So sometimes we have a tendency to think of sin only in terms of the sins we commit, sins of commission. But they're sins of omission, things we didn't even know they were sin. You know, like when you read the Old Testament and you're reading in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and they're reading about the sacrifices, unintentional sins and intentional sins, and you're like, oh, if somebody sins intentionally, they got to do this. If they sin unintentionally, in other words, you find out later, oh, that was a sin. In other words, God was showing us in the Old Testament way back at the beginning that that's part of the human condition, that you could sin and not know you were sinning. And why would you want in any way to have anything happening in your life that offended God, that would in any way work against as close as possible a relationship with the Lord? Point out anything that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. So we need to recognize, we need the Holy Spirit to help us recognize sin. Number two, we need to refuse to entertain sinful thoughts. James chapter 1, and this gives us great insight into how sin works. If you're going to avoid sin, you've got to stop it at its inception, and that's when it first comes into your mind. It's not a sin to have a tempting thought come through. Martin Luther, the reformer, said this, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. So the idea is, it's not just the passing thought, but it's what happens in the moment after that. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So you have to stop sin at the point of desire. And the best way to do that is the minute sin enters your mind. And you, if you entertain it, if you fantasize about it, if you consider it, those thoughts will give birth to sin. You've got to stop it immediately. You've got to be willing to instantly say, I'm not going to do that. And I would suggest to you that what the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit, in the moment that you are tempted, the Holy Spirit, He's right there. So you're sitting with a group of people, and the conversation turns to somebody that you all know, but now it's become gossip. So somebody's saying what they know, and somebody's saying what they know, and it's nobody's business, but everybody's talking, and inquiring minds want to know. And so you're sitting there listening, and all of a sudden you realize you know some things, and so you're getting ready to add your two cents, and you're just waiting for somebody to pause because you're going to jump in. But all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, don't do that. That's gossip. This should not even be happening. And at that point, you can either, at the point of desire, because you desire to talk, you desire to be a part, you can say, you know what, this is sin, I'm not going to do this. The Holy Spirit has warned you. You can stop it there. If you don't, you're going to end up saying something, and sin, your desire is going to give birth to sinful action, and sin, when it's allowed to grow, gives birth to death. That's how it works. So there are some, and for example, you're on Facebook, and so all of a sudden, and I bring this up because we tragically see this more than we would desire. But you get on there, and all of a sudden, somebody friends you, and it's a member of the opposite sex, and so you're like, oh, they friended me. I wonder, either maybe you're like somebody from the past, and but now see, your marriage is not in a good place. You're going through a rough season. It's a tough time. But now they friended you. Now all of a sudden, you're like, huh. And you remember when you guys were high school sweethearts, or you remember when you had a crush on that person, or you remember, it can be 1,000 different things, or you can say, well, they friended me. I used to know them in high school. And now all of a sudden, you're going on their Facebook page, and you're looking at it, and all of a sudden, you're starting to think about things. Listen, you can stop it right there, or you can let that fill your heart and mind, and you can start thinking about how dissatisfied you are in your relationship. You can start thinking how your things aren't going well for you, how you're unhappy, how he said, she said, this happened. And all of a sudden, what happens is you've let the desires now entice you and drag you away. So I'm going to tell you what, the fantasy world is a real world. You can build a monster in the fantasy world. That's a real monster. And so what you have to do is immediately you have to stop it. You've got to say, I'm not going there. Let me take that though a little bit further, because it's more than just saying, well, I'm going to resist it. You have to do more than resist it or refuse it. Let me just encourage you, when that happens, you need to rebuke it and ask God to help you hate it like He does. God, help me to have a hatred for sin, whether it's gossip, whether it's whatever it is. Greed, discontent, whatever it is, anger, sensuality. Help me to hate it like you do, God. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this fantastic advice. He was a preacher at Westminster Chapel in the 1900s, and took the chapel in the 40s, preached till the 70s, a great man of God. If you merely repress a temptation or the first motion of sin within you, it will probably come up again still more strongly. To that extent, I agree with the modern psychology. Repression is always bad. Well, what do you do, ask someone? I answer, when you feel that the first motion of sin, when you feel that first motion of sin, just pull yourself up and say, of course I am not having any dealings with this at all. Expose the thing and say, this is evil, this is vileness, this is the thing that drove Adam out of paradise. Call it evil. Call it vile. Recognize the consequences. Sin is so bad that anytime we willfully disregard God and God's command and God's instruction, it leaves a legacy of disaster. You and I are living in the backwash of that decision. Remember that. It seems little. Oh, just bite the apple. What's the big deal in that? Oh, my goodness. Way bigger than he ever imagined. We have to remember that whatever the sin is we're facing, the ramifications of it have tentacles and have a product that's much worse than we can imagine. He said, pull it out, look at it, denounce it, hate it for what it is, then you have really dealt with it. You must not merely push it back in a spirit of fear and in a cowardly manner. Bring it out, expose it, and analyze it, and then denounce it for what it is until you hate it. So it's good advice. Ask God to give you a holy hatred for sin. And it will help you stand against it. Romans chapter 13, Paul says this, and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. There's some here this afternoon, and you're thinking because you're not doing it, it's not sin. You're wrong. You think because no one sees what you're thinking about, it's not bad. Let me just tell you, what you're thinking, show me what a man thinks or a woman thinks, and I'll tell you what they'll do. Because as a man thinks in his heart, the Bible says, so is he. And you're building an identity, and you're building a character that will eventually act itself out. That is why we have to refuse to entertain sinful thoughts. And the Holy Spirit can help us to do that. He will do that. He will energize us at that moment. Number three. Repent when you have fallen. Repent when you have fallen. Nobody's going to bat 1,000. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have everyone turned to his own way, the Bible says. When you sin, the issue is, what do you do? Some people have maybe correctly extrapolated out, well, if God's forgiven all my sin, then I don't need to repent. No, when God forgave all of our sin, that's true, but we need to acknowledge our sin to him when we sin so that God can work in our life to cleanse our conscience from the guilt of that sin, lest through unacknowledged sin and an accumulation of guilt, we create in our own mind a gulf between us and God. See, there's a lot of people who feel this gulf between them and God, and the reason why is because they've never acknowledged their sin before God. Consequently, they haven't had the guilt dissolved or dissipated in their life in a way that comes in acknowledging it before the Lord. So watch this. The psalm says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and in my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Listen to how the Message puts it. Then I let it all out. I said, I'll make a clean breast of my failures to God. Suddenly, the pressure was gone. My guilt was dissolved. So there's a simple coming to God and acknowledging as we come to God, what is repentance? It's changing the direction of my life. And it's in process, I would suggest, reminding ourselves of our relationship with God, what God has done for us, what God could rightly expect that we should have done, but we didn't do. It's acknowledging, it's saying, Lord, against you primarily have I sinned. And it's not ignoring the other people we need to make it right with. But it's starting with that and saying, I've sinned against you. Here I am, a child of God, somebody that, and just start rehearsing what you know about your salvation and about what the Father did and about what the Son has done and about all that God has done. And what that does is that reaffirms in your mind your standing, your position before Him, lest the enemy come in and say somehow God wants nothing to do with you. And Father, I know you still love me. And Father, I know you forgave my sin through Jesus on the cross. But Lord, I have sinned against you. And I acknowledge my sin. And I'm asking you to cleanse my conscience and to help me by the power of your Spirit to live for you and not to, and to help me to hate the sin and all the things we're talking about. You get what I'm saying? Yeah. On that, let me suggest two things to you. And they're going to seem paradoxical or contradictory. On the one hand, don't heal yourself too quickly. I think it's a dangerous thing for a Christian when, like, oh, you know, flippantly asking for forgiveness without really coming to a place of hating their sin, of identifying it, of saying, God, I rebuke it, I renounce it, help me to hate it, work in me a holy hatred of sin and understanding of the awfulness of it. Because we have a tendency to minimize much sin. Because we have a tendency to believe it didn't hurt somebody else and wasn't that big a deal to us. Don't heal yourself too quickly. On the other hand, don't move yourself away from the presence of God or have a sense that for too long, don't hang out too long at your sin either. You say, well, which is it? It's both. Just take time to thoroughly repent. Take time to thoroughly process what happened and who God is and what He's done and the renouncing of sin in your life. I think if people repent too quickly, I think they never come to a place of hatred of sin that keeps them from repeating sin. Well, and the Lord will give you wisdom on that. Number four. Remember to set your heart on God. Remember to set your heart on God. I love this. Colossians 3. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. We died with Him. We were buried with Him. We've been raised with Him, Paul said in Romans chapter 6. He repeats it here in Colossians. Set your heart on things above. What's your heart set on? What is it that, what's your heart set on? What's the priority of your heart? What does your heart desire? If you had the desires of your heart, what would you have? I mean, Paul says, set your heart on things above. You say, well, you know what? You do that, you know, I'll be so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly good. I've never met that person. I have met people who are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. But it's impossible to be so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly good. If I'm setting my mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So set your heart, set your mind, make what you desire, make what you think about the things of God. Desire Him, desire, you know, live close to God in your thoughts. Live close to God in your desires. I mean, Galatians 5 says this, let the Holy Spirit guide your life. I love that. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. God, what is it you want me to do? How is it you want me to spend my free time? What is it that you want me to do tonight? I mean, you know, start out that when you come home rather than what do you want to do? How about, God, what do you want me to do tonight? Wow. How would you like, God, I've got 3-4 hours here, or I've got a couple hours. God, what do you want me to do? And if he tells you, if you fail, mow the grass. Get out there and cut it, okay? But no, really, God, what do you want me to do? God, my heart is set on you. I just want to be close to you. I just want to have my mind focused on you. I just want to think about you. I want more of you. That's what I want. And honestly, if you're setting your heart on God, there are some things you won't set your mind on. It'll instantly peel off a number of things. And I'm not saying God delights in recreation and delights in, he's given us all things for our enjoyment. Yes, I understand that. But I think for most Christians, that's not what they need a message on as much as we need a message on setting our hearts on things above. You know, just saying, how can I cultivate a heavenly frame of mind? How can I cultivate a greater desire for the things of God? That's what Paul said. Just cultivate that in your life. What is it that makes you feel closer to the Lord? What is it that makes you feel farther from the Lord? Do more of the one and less of the other, right? Yeah. Remember to set your heart on God. Number 5, read the Bible. Read the Bible. Psalm 119, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I'm telling you, one of the greatest preventatives to sin is reading the Bible. You say, well, you know, reading's hard for me, and then, you know, listen to the Bible. You know, there's the YouVersion, and it's free. You can put it on your phone. I use it all the time. All the time. And you know what? You can be, you know, just play, you know, last week I had stomach flu, and so I'm just playing scripture. I'm just listening appropriately to the book of Job. I'm listening to it. And, you know, and just listening to it in the Message, and it's so colorful. You know, there are on YouVersion. I mean, there are 1,700 versions in 1,100 languages. Free, no advertisement. You like music in the way you listen to it? You want music under a music bed under it? There's a version for that. If you don't want the music and different accents and different, I mean, it is so awesome. But you listen to it, and I would suggest this to you. If you really want like a spiritual B12 shot, read large sections of the Word of God all at once. Or listen to them. It will infuse you with strength. I mean, because the Word of God is living. It's active. It's sharper than any sword, the writer of Hebrews says. Peter says this, you were transformed by the living and the enduring Word of God. Listen, if the Word of God is so powerful that it can move a person from darkness into light, what could it do in the life of a person who already loves Jesus? I'm telling you, again, these are spiritually powerful, and the Spirit of God working through the Word of God brings life change into our heart, builds our faith, makes us, draws us close to God. I mean, it will revolutionize your life. Read the Word. Listen to the Word. Get it into your heart. Well, number 6, regularly talk to God. Prayer. Matthew 26, verse 41, because we're talking about being able to put to death sin. Watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. Be alert, because sin is always looking for an opportunity. God said to Cain, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to master you. That's as true for us as it was for him. God was warning Cain, saying, listen, sin is wanting to get you, Cain. You're thinking about things. You're irritated by things. It's in the thought. Stop it. Listen, be watchful and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The Spirit is willing. You know, we all have the want to. You're here because you have the want to. Honestly, you are. You're willing. But the flesh, the body, is weak. And what can make the difference? The divinely powerful spiritual weapon of prayer. Of just praying. God, today, strengthen me. In fact, right now, Lord, I just pray you'd strengthen everybody in this room. Lord, you know what's ahead in this afternoon and this evening. You know what's ahead in this coming week. You know the temptations, you know the traps, the pitfalls, the snares of the enemy. And Lord, you taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I'm praying right now that God, you do that over these dear people who are in this room right now, to those listening to this podcast, that God, you would touch them in the name of Jesus. Amen. I believe that's spiritually powerful. That's divinely powerful. Isn't that encouraging? Yes. Believe it's powerful because it is powerful as we do that. Keys to victory over sin. And the Holy Spirit is the divine power behind every one of them. More than just principles, these are weapons that are spiritually powerful. And when we do it, now watch what happens, because I love this. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You'll live. What does that mean? You'll live. We're not talking about, you know, eternal life, though I would suggest eternal life is not just heaven. It's a quality of existence, not a quantity of time. You'll live. What will you live? The life of God. You'll have the blessing of God on your life, that satisfying, abundant experience of His supernatural power and grace resting on your life, regardless of your situation and your circumstance. That peace that passes all understanding, that hope that doesn't disappoint, that love that never stops. You'll have life. You'll be living life more and better than you ever dreamed of. You'll live. You'll live a life that is more than you could ask or imagine, to the praise of His glory. That's God's desire for every single follower of Christ. And it's possible. It's not just His desire in heaven. It's His desire here on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He wants you to have that now.